Genesis chapter 41, beginning with verse 53. How does God reawaken a sleeping conscience? Everybody got a Bible? Genesis 41, beginning with verse 53. The 7 years of abundance in Israel came to an end. Started to say maybe they were getting behind on their church budget. I don't know. The 7 years of abundance in Israel came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began just as Joseph had said, and there was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." And when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt, and all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in the whole world. Have you ever played the game Egypt Canaan? Well, you're just about to see the opposite. You're just about to see in the story Canaan to Egypt. We focus from the biblical perspective on the flow of God's people from Egypt to Canaan. And now in the story, you're going to see the preparation for that as they move from Canaan to Egypt. It's just about to start. Here we're going to see it. When the brothers come to get food, this is the first move, isn't it, in that process. And pretty soon they're going to move. The whole family's going to move there. And then they're going to spend all these years and eat, right? Okay? Here's the preparation. And you're seeing a particular point in the story where Canaan, what does that word sound like to you? Canaan. When you say the word Canaan, what is the association? Milk and honey. I love it. Milk and honey. It's as if I were to say, Rancho Santa Fe, La Jolla, and say, all the poor people in Rancho Santa Fe and La Jolla. And we tease about that. I especially like to tease Ron and Catherine, since they live right downtown. But I mean, it almost doesn't go together, and yet, neither does famine and Canaan go together. I mean, what's going on here? How could there be a famine in Canaan? Canaan and famine don't go together. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. What's happening? And yet there's a famine here too. They are absolutely scraping the bottom of the barrel. And they're watching their neighbors go to Egypt to buy food. And the pressure starts to mount for Israel to go from Canaan to Egypt. But there's one slight little difficulty. For 10 of the children of Israel, Canaan, or Egypt, is OB. And all the golfers ought to know what I mean by OB. It is out of bounds. For everybody else, at this particular moment, strange as it may seem, Egypt equals food. But for 10 brothers, Egypt means conscience, means Joseph. It reminds them of their sin. I don't suppose that they expected, Gary, that they were going to meet Joseph if they went to Egypt. I mean, the odds were that he's not even alive, right? I mean, it was 20 years ago. He's probably dead. If you go walking into this country with thousands and millions of people, what chances are there of meeting this one insignificant little Hebrew slave that was sold when he was 17 years of age 20 years ago? I mean, we're not going to meet him. But still, that was a trip that they did not want to take. Now, the dilemma that they face is that their father is just equating Egypt with grain. They are the only ones that know Egypt also means Joseph. Other people could go to Egypt to get food, but I can imagine they kept volunteering to tighten their belts.
We can make it. We can make it, Dad. We don't need to go to Egypt. We can just survive on what we've got here in Canaan. Let's just go to one meal a day. Cut down. You're eating too much. Remember Ellen White's comment? You're eating too much. And every time you read this, you're eating twice as much as you should. So the person kept cutting their food in half, you know. When does that get to the point, you know? Well, eating too much. Now here's where the plot thickens. Isn't it interesting to notice in this story how God is at work, not just for the salvation and doing something wonderful in the life of Joseph, but God is still doing something in the life of these 10 brothers. He is working to awaken a sleeping conscience inside of them. He hasn't cast them aside. They're not out of the picture of his plan. And I want you to notice the three steps in this story that God uses to awaken a sleeping conscience. Step number one. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end. There was famine. All Egypt began to feel the famine. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. Step number one. When God wants to awaken a sleeping conscience, is to let us feel the pressure of want. A scarcity. Something or somebody that you were depending upon is taken away from you. It may be a close friend. It may be a mate. It may be a comfortable bank account. It may be a nice balance in reserve that you had. We did have, didn't we, Lois, for a number of years. But something or someone is taken away from you. You feel the pressure of want. Step number one. Verse number one of chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" I didn't make that up. Did you see that? It's in the text, right? Why do you guys keep looking at each other? Why do you keep... What is he saying? Why are you stalling? What's the problem here? There's a solution, but I sense that you guys are not comfortable with the solution. What are you stalling for? And yet I hear in these words a challenge that goes beyond the stall point. Why do you keep looking at each other? When God is working to awaken a sleeping conscience, one of the favorite things that we do to try to stop that process is start looking at each other and say, "You know, well, I know there's problems, but did you hear about what he did? Did you hear about what she said? Did you hear about what that person did? Did you hear about what that person did? You know, you know, one of the last places I ever want to be, it's in that kind of a church family. Isn't the fellowship of the church wonderful?" No, wrong. You get a bunch of people looking at each other, criticizing each other, you know, nitpicking. But that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Particularly when God is at work to try to reawaken conscience by allowing the pressure of want, of need, to come to a person or a group or a body, and our tendency to try to push that off and not let that happen then is to, you know, why do you keep looking at each other? Why do you do it? Second step. Notice the second step. If the first step is the pressure of want and famine, I would say the second step in reawakening the sleeping conscience of the brothers is probably the hard blows that they're going to receive from the austere governor of Egypt. I mean, boys, you think you've got it bad with your father. Wait till you get to Egypt and start dealing with the governor. You're in for big trouble there. Or let me just illustrate it by turning to a parallel story. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And here's really where the title for today's study comes from. 1 Kings 17th chapter. Familiar story. Again, pressure of want, famine. This is years later. Ahab, Jezebel, no rain. You remember the whole thing. The widow's out gathering sticks so that she and her son can have their last meal and what? Die. So that's pretty severe. The prophet of the Lord comes along and says, make a little cake for me first. Return the tithe, the offering to me first. You think you don't have enough to balance your budget? Give to me first, and then God will provide. He'll take care of you. Miraculously does. He sustains the family through this famine period of time. And you think, why? I guess it's over now. Uh-uh. Here's step two. In awakening a sleeping conscience. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse number 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. I think that's another way of saying he died. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to what? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Here we see the second step, the second stage of reawakening a sleeping conscience, and it is the hammer blows that come into our life. That many times we turn and we look at the Lord and we say, Lord, I can't stand this. I can't handle it. I mean, I thought the pressure of want was bad enough when I didn't have this, or when I didn't have that, or when I didn't have this person, or I didn't have that person. And now, my goodness, I thought that was all I could survive. And now it's getting even worse. I'm feeling hammered on here. And there's nothing, I don't think, any harder hammer blow that can be taken by a human being, a parent, than the loss of a child, is there? I mean, I can't think of anything. But do you notice how she said this? Did you come to what? Remind me of my sin. Now, Roger, I don't know the details of that, but I just sense that there's something in her past and her experience that has been long ago attempted to be buried and forgotten, that conscience is beginning to work and to reawaken in this process as she's going through this terrible, stressful situation. Don't you? Don't you sense that? Step number one, pressure of want. Step number two, hammer blows. Hammer blows. Yeah. The brothers are headed to this. Watch them. They're traveling to Egypt. Do you think they talk about Joseph on the way? You know, it was interesting. At first service, because there's fewer people, what we started doing at first service, we're having more interactive. I love it. I love it. And the consensus that we came to at first service was probably Joseph's name never comes up. Because each one of them is attempting all the way to Egypt to keep that submerged and to just drive straight ahead and to pretend like it hasn't happened. But if Joseph's name never comes up, I can imagine that they probably caught each other stealing little looks at the bands of slaves that were in the brickyards along the way. Or noticing people as they would pass from spot to spot preparing materials for the pyramids or whatever. And can't you picture these 10 brothers, these Hebrews from Canaan, as they go into Egypt? They're kind of like any other foreigners in a new country. They're feeling a little awkward. They don't know how to communicate. They don't know the language. They're Hebrews. They're from Canaan. You know, no habla español. Mia tango mucho hambre. Where's the food? What do you do when you go to a foreign country and you can't speak the language? I mean, these guys are probably just about that awkward. And so they go on. For Joseph, the day begins at work like any other day. Perhaps he has no sense that this is going to be a special day, but it is destined to be. He's designed this system of food administration so that any foreigners who come in, apparently asking for assistance,
come through his office. I wonder why I did that. I'm also puzzled over why Joseph could be the prime minister of Egypt for 10 years and never pick up the phone and call home and say, "Dad, you'll never believe. Guess where I'm sitting right now? Dad, do you know who's in the office just on the other side of that door? It's the ruler of the world. And I am next to him." There's several things about this story that still boggle my mind, you know, and I haven't been able to figure all that out. But anyway, the conclusion that we came to at first service was that Joseph was a little more patient than you and I are at waiting for God's timing. This is the only thing I can imagine. Suddenly, Joseph's attention is arrested by the entry of 10 fellows that look just a little bit familiar to him. 10. You don't often see 10 men all together. A little strange. Like, I noticed Terry and I, all these guys holding hands. It never ceases to amaze me how awkward guys are. We try to hold hands in our prayer circle. You know, we all do it, but we all know this is just a little strange. Okay? Well, here are all these 10 men, a group of 10, walking into his office all together. Did they recognize him? No. Did he recognize them? Genesis chapter 42, verse number 7. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. Next verse. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they what? They didn't recognize him. Why not? Well, come on. Get real. When they last saw this kid, he was 17. He's about close to 40. He's probably got a different haircut. I'm sure he's dressed a little differently than when they knocked that robe off of him and sent him on his way. And they're really not used to seeing him wear jewelry. Because here he is, he's got a ring on his finger, he's got this gold chain around his neck, and he's got this look that says, "I'm in charge here." And so they come walking in, they don't know who this is, and they bow down in front of him just thinking that, you know, I mean, who is this? This is just the man who's in charge now here in Egypt. They don't recognize him, and yet he is destined to be their savior. Interesting. Now, if you want to really carry through this analogy, notice what Potiphar told the Egyptians back in verse 55 of chapter 41. What does he say? "Go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. Go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you." What did Jesus' mother tell the servants at the Feast of Cana? Do you see the connectedness here? We're looking at a pre-Advent revelation of Jesus, a picture of God that comes in the Old Testament that shows us what God is like and how he wants us to relate to him. And those words are just full of meaning. Go to Jesus and do whatever he tells you. Oh, Lord, I'd rather keep you on a very short leash and give you options A, B, and C and let you guide me. But to do whatever you tell me? That sounds scary. Did you know that there's a lot of difference between praying with the Lord and saying, "Lord, should I go here or should I go there?" Versus saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. Wow. Verse number 7, 42. He pretended. And you know, I sense as the hammer blows come, this is what God does to us.
He pretended to be a stranger.
He pretended to be a stranger. And many times we have the sense that he's speaking harshly to us. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." What's going on here? What's happening? What's really taking place?
I sense that at this point Joseph is testing them. He's trying to determine if the humility that they're demonstrating by bowing down in front of him is just pro forma ritual, or is it really something that has happened in their heart? Have these guys changed? Are they safe to save?
There's a good old Adventist phrase. Are they safe to save? The mansions that he has prepared for them, is he able to give those keys to them now? Or is it really safe? There's a work of judgment that's going on here, the reality of their profession. Also, I see that there is a reenactment of the drama beside the pit 20 years ago. Remember? When they stripped him of his robe, they cast him into the pit, and they sat down to eat. Remember? That's what happened 20 years earlier. And there's a little bit of a reenactment of that just going on right now.
Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him, and then he remembered his dreams about them. I wonder if he remembered them about the time they were all 10, just kind of lying there on the floor in front of him. "Oh, yeah, I remember this."
And he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected."
"No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men."
Tell me more. It's no wonder that the next verse has him saying, "No!" You see? I mean, the very next verse, exclamation mark. "No," he said to them. Now, the argument goes on about something else, but I think he's probably got that in his mind too. "You have come to see where our land is unprotected." They replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan." "Ah, my dad's still alive? The youngest is now with our father." "Ah, that's good news. And one is no more." Wow. And then look at verse 17. Joseph put them all in custody. You know what that means? This last week, I met a neighbor, Phyllis and I did, as we were walking around our neighborhood, and I asked him, "What do you do?" And he says, "I make people disappear and appear. I make people disappear and come back again." Dick knows what this means. I learned he's one of the judges at the county jail in Vista. "I make people disappear and appear." Yes. Yeah. It was a very interesting visit. He asked me what I did, and I said, "I'm a pastor." He said, "What church?" "I said, Seventh-day Adventist." He said, "You gotta be kidding. How'd you say that?" He just started laughing and smiling and just, he said, "I went to Glendale Academy," he said to me. "I grew up as an Adventist. He's my next door neighbor now." Interesting. Interesting. He put them all in custody for 3 days. Here is the final and third step that I see God using to reawaken a sleeping conscience. First of all, there's the pressure of want, famine. Then there's the hard blows that come from the governor, the stern governor who acts like he doesn't even know them. Or in the other story, you know, the death of the child. And then thirdly, there's the passing of time. We don't get out of these situations just by snapping our fingers and saying, "Okay, thank you, Lord. I've learned my lesson now." Okay.
Okay. On the third day, passing of time, they said to one another, verse number, what is that? 21? I've got it written over. I can't even read. I think it's 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come to us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?"
It sounds like a bunch of brothers, doesn't it? You know, "You guys, if you'd have listened to me, we wouldn't be in this."
Okay, anyway. "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They didn't realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter.
he turned away from them and he began to weep. There is the picture of your Heavenly Father who disguises himself and hides his kindness in order for time to do its work. He disguises himself, he turns away, he begins to weep, and then he turned back and he spoke to them again. And for some reason, he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. I'm still not sure why he picked on Simeon, but I'm sure there was a reason. I will guarantee you that. The only connection I can make, David, is remembering that mess with the Shechemites and Dinah. It was Simeon and Levi who went out and slaughtered all the males, you know, who had been circumcised there to revenge for their sister, and gotten them into big trouble with the Shechemites. So I remember that connection with Simeon. Otherwise, I can't pull this up. But I want you to notice the huge difference between perception and reality at this point in our story. At this moment, all the brothers can see is the stern governor of Egypt. For this moment at least, his heart of forgiveness and love is hidden. Why? In order to bring them to repentance. Oh Lord, that's what it takes. Awaken our sleeping consciences today. There is at least one brother whom we've all wronged. So we look at each other when we should go to Jesus and do whatever he tells us. You know, there's an old hymn by Charles Wesley that none of the young people probably have even heard. One thing I'd like to do, I'm going to talk to Bert about this, I'd like to have him resurrect some of these great hymns of the past and mix that in with our praise and worship music, wouldn't you? Because some of these hymns, the message and the words, it's just fantastic. And here is a hymn by Charles Wesley. And notice the wording of these verses as it describes an awakened conscience. I want a principle within, of jealous godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel, of pride or fond desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From thee that I no more may part, no more thy goodness grieve, the filial awe, the fleshly heart, thy tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make, awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. Is that what you'd like to have happen in your heart today? Lord, through the pressure of want, through the hammer blows that come about in the experiences of life and the passing of time, awaken these sleeping consciences of ours, Lord, to give us a sensitivity to your will. Father, may we not take you for granted.